Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 3, please give good attention to the reading of the whole chapter. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. In our New Testament reading this morning from Colossians 1, just three verses, verses 12 through 14, and I would like to invite you to stand with me as I read God's Word. You'll find it on page 622 of your Pew Bible. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. Before I begin the sermon proper, let me just say the connection between the texts, as it tells us in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that's essentially what the Lord did with his people in Egypt as well. Well, our text for exposition and application this morning is Exodus chapter 3, as we continue a series in the book of Exodus. The title of the message this morning, The Commissioning of Moses. Let me try to set the stage. God's people were slaves in Egypt. Their liberty had been taken away. They were forced to work long hours under cruel taskmasters. And an edict had come down from Pharaoh requiring all of them to kill their newborn males. As we saw, the book of Exodus, which the word means a way out, immediately follows after Genesis, which tells the story of the sons of Jacob selling their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And now, several generations later, the whole people are enslaved. It is a picture of the human race's enslavement to sin. Though the unregenerate man thinks he is free, free to enjoy the pleasures of sin with abandon, the Bible calls him a slave. Try as he might, he cannot extricate himself from the chains of sin. His only hope is the liberating Spirit of God, giving him a new heart and a desire for holiness. Man is either the slave of sin or the servant of God. The one is bondage. The other is perfect freedom. The Hebrews were in bondage in Egypt. They bore the covenant sign of circumcision, identifying them as God's people. Yet they were not enjoying the liberty for which they were created. God wanted to impress upon them that sin is bondage. As the hopelessness of their condition began to dawn on them, they began to cry out to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with their forefathers. God was going to deliver them from Egyptian bondage with a mighty display of his power. But he would not do it directly. He would raise up a man. That is my first point today. God chose a man. In the last chapter, we were introduced to Moses. In a courageous display of faith, his mother, Jochebed, refused to destroy her newborn son, but lovingly prepared an ark of bulrushes, waterproofed with pitch, and set it among the reeds on the bank of the Nile. And just as the first ark saved the covenant people from the worldwide flood, so Jochebed's ark would be the first step in saving the covenant people from Egyptian bondage. In the present chapter, we have the story of the commissioning of Moses. Well, what is a commissioning? It is an act of committing or entrusting a person with supervisory powers or authority, an authorization to perform a particular act. It is the act of committing or entrusting a person with supervisory power, with the authorization to perform a particular act. Here, God committed to the man Moses the task of going before Pharaoh and demanding that he let his people go. Moses had not been ready for this task 40 years before. Then he had been proud and impetuous, as we read in the last chapter, thinking that he could deliver his people by his own cleverness. But now, after another 40 years of taking care of his father-in-law's sheep in the Sinai Desert, he's older and wiser. He was no longer the smart aleck that he had been before. He had matured into a person keenly aware of his own defects and who had sought no advantage or position over others. Leading God's people out of Egypt was not a job that Moses had sought. He had fled Egypt as a wanted man, and he had no intention of ever going back. He loved his father-in-law and was content to dwell with him, with his daughter as his wife. He had given up life in Pharaoh's court for something more satisfying. He was self-effacing, as he would later describe himself, very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, Numbers 12, verse 3. Not seeking honor, not seeking authority. When God told him he was sending him to confront Pharaoh, he replied with self-abasement, "Who am I that I should go and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Whereas before, he had murdered an Egyptian and scolded a fellow Hebrew who replied, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Now, having received a commission directly from God himself, he would go before Pharaoh with God's authority to tell the recalcitrant monarch, "If you do not let my people go, the God of heaven will destroy you." Now, how did this come about? How did this great change come about? Well, first, God had to get his attention. It came about as Moses went about his task of taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. He had traveled from the pinnacle of power of Pharaoh's court to what our text calls the backside of the desert, an out-of-the-way place hardly anyone ever went to. But in the quest of providing forage for his flock of sheep, he had moved to this faraway plain in the shadow of Mount Sinai, where the people of God would later camp. By the way, I wish I had a projector. I'd project a picture of Mount Sinai on the wall behind me. I don't have that. But if you think of it, next time you are at your computer, just Google Mount Sinai and click on images. You can see various views of this very imposing mountain that just rises from a flat plain on the desert floor. So this was the very place where the people of God would later camp and where God would speak to his people over Sinai. Well, it was here in this out-of-the-way place where God got his attention. I was speaking with one of our recent attenders who is on a bus, as I mentioned in the prayer, on his way to Texas right now, where he has some business down there. But I asked him, "Where are you going?" And he said, "Well, I don't really know. I'll find out when I get there." He told me the name of the town. He said, "It's just a little place. It's not really near anything." But that's where he was going. Well, here's a similar situation that confronted Moses. In this backside of the desert, this out-of-the-way place, God confronted him. Well, how did he do it? He did it through a burning bush. Well, in the dry desert, a burning bush was not an uncommon sight. But this was no ordinary bush. Here was a bush that kept burning with fire and was not consumed. Hebrews 12:29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And here was the fire of his holiness on display. And so God commands Moses, "Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." This is the first occurrence in the Bible of the word holy. Holy means set apart for God's use. Now, I will say that we have the verb form of this word before, something like sanctified, or remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that kind of a thing. As it describes the Sabbath in Genesis, it does talk about the holiness there. But this is the first occurrence of the word itself. So what does holy mean? It means set apart for God's use. That's a very useful definition, something that all of us really ought to commit to memory, because we use that a lot. We are supposed to be a holy people. Well, what does a holy people look like? Well, a holy people fundamentally is one that's set apart for God's use. Though Moses had no doubt known the desert well and had walked this ground for many years, in the presence of God, this ground became holy, set apart for God's use. Moses could not intrude except upon God's terms. It reminds me of Queen Esther. Queen Esther could not barge into the presence of the king, even though the king was her husband. If she came into his presence with the king not holding out his golden scepter to her, she would die. She was aware of that requirement. King Ahasuerus apparently thought he was divine, holding uncontested power of life and death over his subjects. But in actuality, only God himself holds the power of life and death in his hands. He is the Lord and giver of life. His Son is the way, the truth, and the life. And at the judgment seat, all men will hear the final sentence from which there will be no appeal. Either, "Come, ye blessed of my Father," or, "Depart from me, ye cursed." The presence of God changes the common into the sacred. Today we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. And we know that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper begin as common, made in an ordinary oven and wine press. But by our Lord's words of institution and prayer, they're set apart from a common to a holy use. And the worshiper, partaking in true faith, is nourished spiritually, not physically. Well, I suppose there's a little bit of physical nourishment in the bite of bread and the little sip of wine that we take, but we don't come to the Lord's Supper to be nourished physically, we come to be nourished spiritually. We eat our common meals, and many of us get three meals a day. We're used to the idea of having three square meals. We eat our common meals to satisfy our hunger and provide nourishment, and we need those as human beings. Our Lord Jesus did as well, and we know that when he came to his disciples, he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him some bread. But we partake of the bread and wine of communion to provide spiritual nourishment. If we fail to eat our physical food, we will pine away and starve. But if we fail to feast on Christ in the Lord's Supper, we will starve spiritually. And as servants of God, we must endeavor to lead holy lives in dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. His word commands, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16. We are taught that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. To live a holy life is to live without blame before the law of God. It is to live a life of obedience with a hunger for God. It is God's plan for all of his children, not just a select few, preachers, elders, and missionaries. The noted Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane wrote some words in a letter to the Reverend Dan Edwards in 1840, after Mr. Edwards had been ordained as a missionary to the Jews. And here's what McShane wrote. He wrote, "I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know you will apply hard to German. But do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligent the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he wipes off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's servant, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. I love that sentence. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister, he said, is an awful weapon in the hands of God. End quote. Well, indeed, this is true. An obedient servant with a longing for God is an awful weapon for righteousness in a sinful world. Holiness is not a matter of outward externals, of clothing, dress, or spending a fixed amount of time in the Word and prayer. Holiness is a heart for God, a zeal for His truth, and a desire to submit to Him in all things. Well, God is holy, and He commands us to be holy. So the obvious application, brothers and sisters, is, do you have a desire for holiness? Do you desire to be like His holy servant, Jesus? Yes, it is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. So God has to stop Moses. He said, don't get any closer. The place where you're standing is holy ground. This was holy because it was set apart for God's use at that moment. The presence of God was there, and so the very ground itself was holy. Well, verse 10 of our chapter records the formal commissioning of Moses as God's emissary to lead Israel out of Egypt. Come now, therefore, God says, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. These were the words of God. God was speaking these to Moses. I mean, here is a man that grew up in a palace and was a murderer and had to flee as a refugee, as a fugitive. But now God comes to him and he calls him. He says, I'm going to send you to bring my people out of Egypt. Here Moses was called to confront Pharaoh, the most powerful monarch in the world at that time. He would have been utterly foolhardy to undertake such a mission without the call of God. He would return to Egypt and call together the elders of God's people and would tell them, the Lord God appeared to me in the wilderness and told me to go to Pharaoh with my message, let my people go. And when he went, the people would believe him and take courage. They would think, God has not forgotten us. He's coming to our aid. Such would not have been possible apart from God's choosing a man. Moses was a shepherd, in a literal sense, for 40 years of his life. That's what he did in the desert around Sinai. But he was a shepherd also in a spiritual sense, who led the flock of God out of Egypt. Take down this reference. Psalm 77:20. Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Though Moses was the human instrument, it was actually God himself who led his flock. And so it is in the church today. God chooses men to lead his flock. He himself is the only king and head of his church. Pastors and elders are not kings and heads. But he directs his church to choose godly and able men who will study his word and apply scriptural principles to the situation facing his church. In every age, God leads his church through his word and spirit. Well, secondly, this morning we see God revealed himself. God revealed himself. Moses says, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Well, the importance of this scripture can hardly be overemphasized. If the Bible is God's revelation of himself, then here is a scripture that cannot be ignored. Here, God reveals the meaning of the divine name. Moses rightly anticipates that the elders of Israel would want confirmation that indeed it was the God of heaven that had sent Moses. They lived in a world where each nation had its own gods. The word for God, in Hebrew, Elohim, interestingly a plural word, the word for God can refer either to the true God or to false gods. For instance, we know in the Psalms it says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Psalm 96, verse 5. When talking about God, it is awfully important to be sure which God you're talking about. All the false religions talk about God as well, but they reject the true God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. The true God is triune, one in essence, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The false cults reject the deity of Christ, yet they speak of God. But the Gospel of John teaches that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." John 5:23. If a cult does not recognize the deity of Jesus Christ, then, according to the Bible, it does not worship the true God. It says it worships God, but its God is in fact an idol, a figment of human imagination, and its worship is vain. In our text, the Lord tells Moses, "You tell the people, 'I am has sent me to you.'" There's something jarring about that statement. It's meant to be jarring. It's jarring in the original Hebrew. It is designed to get our attention, to make us think. Here, a verb is used as the subject of a sentence. We do not ordinarily speak that way. This is why the common translations put "I am" in all caps. I am who I am. This word "I am" is related to the name of God. And let me, if you'll just pardon me for quoting the Hebrew, "I am" is Ehyah. And Ehyah is related to Yahweh, which is rendered Lord, which is derived from the verb Hayah, to be. This shows that the divine name Yahweh is derived from the verb to be. Yahweh, which is God's personal name, is the self-existent one. His existence is not dependent upon anyone else. If it were, then that being would be God. Everything we see in the world around us had a beginning. When we see an item, we infer that somebody, somewhere, made it. Probably in China, but that's another subject. Everything in our lives that can be touched and felt had a beginning. A giant oak tree began as a little acorn that fell from another tree. This pulpit is made of wood. Obviously, somebody, or a lot of somebodies, put a lot of work into making it. Felling a tree, cutting it into manageable lengths, planing boards, making veneers, designing the shape, assembling the form, applying the finish. A useful item like a pulpit didn't magically grow on a tree somewhere. Somebody made it. When we are little children, We wonder, and maybe we ask our parents, who made God? I remember asking my mother that question. And when the answer came back, nobody made him. He has always been. That blew my mind. I remember asking the same thing over and over, just to make sure, and getting the same response each time. Now, my mother was a Bible reader, not a professional theologian, but she gave the correct answer. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That was the creation, the beginning of all things, the things that we see on this earth, like Mount Sinai, if we're ever able to go over to visit it. I do have a friend that has been there, and he's been to the monastery that's at the foot of Sinai. I have not been there yet. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That was the creation, the beginning of all things, things that we depend upon for life itself. But John goes back to an earlier beginning in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This refers to the absolute beginning, though, of course, there was no passage of time in eternity. But it goes back to eternity past, when all there was God, the triune God, the only true God, the self-existent one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all living in perfect unity and harmony. And so God tells Moses, I am the self-existent one. I am has sent me to you. I am Yahweh, the self-existent one, the only true God who made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and no one else sent Moses to Israel. It was God himself. Well, who it was that sent him made all the difference. Moses was sent on a mission by the triune God, the true God. So the ultimate success of that mission was never in doubt. It was going to be successful. Moses was God's representative, and the people better listen to him. When the ordained minister today stands in the pulpit, he stands as the representative of the one true God. His word is to be received insofar as it is the teaching of Holy Scripture. A person rejects it at the peril of his own soul. So God chose a man, and God revealed himself. Thirdly, God promised his Spirit. God promised his Spirit. When Moses, sensing his own personal inadequacy, asked, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God's response was simple. I love it. Verse 12, he says, I will certainly be with you. It is as though God had said, yes, I know that you are inadequate in yourself, but you're forgetting something. You are undertaking this great mission on behalf of me, the living God. I've been around a while. I've considered the odds, and I know the risks. But I am God Almighty. I will be able to handle them. As you go, you will not be going in your own strength, but in the power of my Holy Spirit. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Your mission will be a success because I will ensure it. You are undertaking it on behalf of me. I will certainly be with you. So God says to him, I will certainly be with you. It is the presence of God that makes all the difference. Without God, you are insignificant. You don't have standing even to be observed on the world's radar. You are not one of the beautiful people. You are not a celebrity. You are a nobody. You can live and die, and very few people, relatively speaking, will even notice. But I have good news. God uses nobodies. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Knowing this, brothers and sisters, knowing this, we can attempt great things for God. God promised Moses that he would be with him. Likewise, he has promised his church, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28:20. This is God's solemn promise to his church, and it will never be rescinded. He promises us, as he promised Jacob, traveling to Padan Aram so long ago when he went there to take a wife. He said, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest." Genesis 28:17. This is God's uniform promise to his people in this pilgrim world. Moses asks, "Who am I?" And God gives the response, "I will certainly be with you." That makes all the difference. And notice, Israel would serve God on this mountain, verse 12. What a promotion! Israel would serve God instead of Pharaoh. Rather than the hard servitude, the serving with rigor that they had experienced in Egypt, now they're going to come and serve God. They're going to enjoy blissful freedom. Only the born-again child of God loves to worship. The person who is dead in trespasses and sins is incurably self-centered and does not desire to worship. But oh, how beautiful is the task to which God calls his church. He has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, as we saw in our New Testament scripture. He has sent his Son to die on our behalf. And he has sent his Spirit into our hearts, creating faith and empowering us to live holy lives to his glory. Then we, his people, get to gather together each Lord's Day to worship him who has saved us. It is indeed a beautiful task. The other night, a questioner at the Ravi Zacharias meeting at Breslin Center said, "I am an agnostic, and I would like to ask, what kind of God is it who is a jealous God and just wants us to worship him? Isn't he just some kind of megalomaniac?" The speaker thanked him for his question, and then he reminded him that yes, God is a jealous God, and he zealously desires our worship. But he's not one-dimensional. He is jealous, but he's so much more. He is the God of mercy and of grace. He is the God who has saved us. Why do Christians worship him? Because they owe their very life and salvation to him. Israel's experience was bondage and cruel servitude in Egypt. But God was inviting them to go to Mount Sinai to worship him. They had served Pharaoh. Now they would serve the living God. Service to God is the very essence of liberty. God chose a man. God revealed himself. God promised his Spirit as we gather to worship him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture that reveals to us how you chose a man who would lead your people out of bondage in Egypt. Lord, we know that those of us that are born again, those of us who have experienced your grace, who have experienced your forgiveness, we know, Lord, that we were in a greater bondage, a bondage to sin from which we could never extricate ourselves. But we thank you, Lord, that you have taken the initiative to save us, to bring us to yourself, that we might worship you. Thank you, Lord, for this pure focus of the Christian life. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.